Amen. Well, would you take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 25. And we'll begin in verse 23 of chapter 25, and we'll be reading through chapter 26. It's a complete section. We're picking up the case where Paul is basically given a hearing before the new governor, Governor Festus, who replaced Governor Felix, who kept Paul in jail for 2 years without doing anything to advance his legal case. And so the new governor comes to town, Governor Festus, and Paul has appealed to Caesar, his right as a Roman citizen, to have his case presented at the very highest level in the empire. And Festus knows that Paul is innocent of the charges that have been brought against him, and so he's sending him to Caesar, and he doesn't know why. King Agrippa from the neighboring territory comes to town to pay his respects, to pay a visit to the new governor, and Festus says, I've got this problem. I've got a prisoner, and he's appealed to Caesar. He's innocent, but I've got to send him to Caesar. What should I write? And Agrippa says, I've heard of this guy, and I definitely know the message that he's preaching. I'd like to hear him. And so they set up a time for Paul to be able to present his case before Governor Festus and King Agrippa and a number of other prominent leaders and individuals in the city. And so we'll pick up at chapter 25, verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent people of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write, my lord. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Agrippa said to Paul, You are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even in foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea and on to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. But having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So for those of you that have gone on this journey through the book of Acts with me, this is now the third time in Acts that we are hearing Paul's testimony. His testimony of how Jesus apprehended him, how Jesus absolutely turned his life 180 degrees around, and he went from being a persecutor of Christ and Christians to being a suffering servant and evangelist of Christ and his gospel. Acts 9 tells us of Paul's testimony, which obviously he shared with Luke, the author of this epistle, because Luke was not with him at the time. And then in chapter 22, when he has first been arrested in Jerusalem, and he's given a chance to answer those that have tried to kill him, his accusers on the steps of the palace in Jerusalem. And then now again before King Agrippa and Governor Festus in chapter 26. Three times in this book we hear of Paul's testimony. He shares bits of his testimony further in 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, in 1 Timothy. Christ and what Christ had done for Paul was ever prominent and fresh on Paul's heart and mind. It was not stale, it was not past tense to Paul, but it was the ongoing defining reality of Paul's life from that moment onward. It was not just a moment that was then succeeded by further moments, and that moment drifting further and further into the past, fading in its significance and memory, but it was momentous, an event that happened in a moment but continued unendingly forward. Not only was it momentous, it was personal, and it was radical. And we'll look at each of these things a little more in depth. First of all, it was not just a moment, but it was momentous. It was not a moment in the past, but an event that began and continued unendingly onward. Like a wedding. A wedding happens in the past. This year, Darrellyn and I are going to be celebrating 35 years since our wedding. And the wedding is a past event. Let's see, I can remember I wore a navy blue tux, and my groomsmen all wore white tuxes. And Darrellyn, of course, wore this gorgeous white gown. And I still have as my, what's your opening page in your phone called? I still have that a picture of her from that wedding as my opening page on my phone. One of my favorite photos of Darrellyn. But it's like a wedding. It began something that continues on, vital, vibrant, growing, thriving. That's the way it's intended to be, unendingly onward. So it is with the moment for Paul where Christ confronted him, apprehended him, and turned his life on a dime. You know, we fall short of this in our marriages often. We forget our anniversaries. We lose the details of our weddings. Sometimes our marriages can grow stale or even become not positive but negative. But the way it's intended to be is that that wedding begins a lifetime intimate relationship. And the virtue and the love that that marriage should have been founded on should only thrive and endure and grow given everything that happens to us thereafter. If we started on a foundation of true love and true virtue as God intended, what can children be but the fuller expression of that love and a strengthening of our unity together as husband and wife? Those trials and difficulties and challenges that come along, what can they be but opportunities for us to fight them together, to go on adventure together? And you know, if you've gone on some sort of a camping trip or survival trip, even a youth all-nighter will do this to you, that you bond for having come through the trauma. And sadly, in our marriages, we oftentimes let the trials and the difficulties we face come between us. Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one because they can keep warm in the cold. If one falls, the other can pick the fallen one up. If there is an enemy against which we struggle, we can fight together. And so, by all rights, our marriages, if it's built on the right foundation, should only get stronger, should only become more intimate, more vibrant. But because we're fallen, a lot of times that doesn't happen. But that's the way it is to be with our testimony of coming to faith in Christ. It should only improve from there. It should only grow more vibrant, more vital, deeper, greater. Not stale, not passé, not past tense. We need to remember. We need not to forget Christ and all he has done for us that continues momentously in our lives. Our worship gatherings, especially our communion services, are great occasions to jar us back to remembering, even as our wedding anniversaries are supposed to do that in our marriages, to jar us back to what this is all about. I was reading Psalm 78 this week. It describes God's mighty acts of deliverance and salvation for the Israelites. But then it tells of the well-armed and mighty tribe of Ephraim, the greatest of the tribes other than perhaps Judah. And it says, but Ephraim turned back in the day of battle. As great, as numerous, as mighty, as well-armed as they were, they turned back in the day of battle. And why? Because they forgot God's works. They forgot the wonders that he had shown them. Verse 11 of chapter 78. They lost sight of God. They lost sight of what God had done, where he had brought them, how he had brought them there. No, he hadn't paved their way with all ease and comfort, but he had been with them through it all. had brought them through it all, what would those trials and discomforts that he had suffered them to go through, what would they have looked like without God's presence, without God's provision, without God's help? But he had been with them all along. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about a thorn in the flesh that he suffered with, that he struggled with. He said, God allowed there to be a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to beat me. Literally, the Greek word is to beat me. There was some facet, some aspect of Paul's life that God allowed to remain there. Paul asked him and asked him and asked him to remove it, and God said, no, 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 don't ask me anymore. Stop. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be displayed much more clearly and perfectly to you and to those looking on through your weakness. And Paul's response was, well, then that's enough for me. If you will be glorified through this, if you will cause me to be humbled and to depend upon you and to not become independent and self-sufficient in my attitude, so be it. I will put up with it. So we can see that God might allow there to be something in our lives to keep us humble, to keep us from being prideful, proud or prideful. That God would allow something that would keep us calling out to Him, depending on Him, rather than looking to ourselves and relying upon ourselves. We see that, but thorns in the flesh can be very distracting, can be very driving. I think we could use the phrase chronic pain in place of thorn in the flesh. Chronic pain of various types. Some of us suffer with literal physical pain. My mom is one such person that for years has suffered day in and day out with chronic physical pain. Some of us suffer with just chronic emotional pain. There's some aspect of life that just drives us nuts. It's a vulnerability in our part. We can't overcome it. God won't take it away. And we just struggle under this burden day in and day out, week in and week out. Occasionally we may get a breath of relief, but it's just constantly there, tormenting us. Chronic pain can be responded to in different ways by us. God wants us to trust Him through it, wants us to turn to Him, to look to Him from that place of chronic pain. But we can easily become so frantic, so panicked to try and find an escape from that chronic struggle, that ongoing battle, that we turn our eyes from Him. How could you not deliver me from this, God? You see what it's doing to me. You see how it's hindering me, Lord. Why won't you make this go away? It's been long enough, way long enough. I'm not getting any better. Why? And yet he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is demonstrated and displayed in your place of weakness. I want you to be able to say, and I want you to say with Paul, that's good enough for me. I will trust you from this place of chronic pain. I will boast in my weakness if it will help me and others see you for the strong and loving and involved God that you are. Paul was able to believe that in the end his chronic pain would be used by God to work together for Paul's good. This year, the Boston Marathon has occurred already. I was reading an article that featured the second place finisher, a bit unusual, right? Usually articles, second place finishers don't get the headlines, but this year's Boston Marathon, second place finisher, grab the headlines of this article. That an American female won the Boston Marathon for the first time since 1985 made headlines, but it's the woman who came in second who is grabbing them now. Eyes are shifting to Sarah Sellers, who finished behind winner Desiree Linden. While Linden is a two-time Olympian, Sellers is a virtual unknown. A promising track career in college hit an early end due to a broken foot her junior year. She had only run one marathon prior. in Utah in September in order to qualify for Boston. 26-year-old has no sponsors, did much of her training starting at 4 a.m. before heading to her full-time job as a nurse anesthetist. As a sign of just how unexpected her win was, the first question she was asked in a post-race news conference was, "Please introduce yourself. Tell us who you are." I had no idea. But now she walks away with $75,000 in prize money, which she says she and her husband will put toward their student debts. In the end, all that disappointment of her life, her promising career scuttled because of a broken foot, getting married, starting a life together, having to pay off school loans, having to get a job to work them off. In the end, all that disappointment, all that waste was washed away in a tidal wave of working together for good. So it will be with all who love God and are the called according to his saving purpose. What about you? Is your Jesus journey a moment in the past, or is it momentous, an amazing moment that just keeps going? Have you forgotten? Have you allowed something else, perhaps your chronic pain, your thorn in the flesh, perhaps the allure of worldly stuff to eclipse Jesus and what he's done for you and where he is taking you? So the first thing of Paul's Jesus journey is that it was momentous. The second thing is that it was personal. Paul encountered Jesus Christ personally. Jesus spoke to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you?" "I am Jesus." And Paul will later testify that Jesus appeared to him physically, personally taught him the gospel, personally taught him theology, which he in turn carried out to the Jews and the Gentiles. It is personal. Christianity is not just a set of convictions and beliefs. It's not just a set of ethical standards that we commit to follow. It's not just a subculture of a religious category. Christianity is nothing, is dead, if it is not personal. If it is not about the Son of God who became the Son of Man and was incarnate in the flesh and gave his life on the cross and died and rose again and ascended to the Father as a person and now comes to people personally, Christianity is worthless. We may not see Jesus Christ physically as Paul did. We may not hear Jesus' physical voice as Paul did, but he comes to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is the person of Jesus Christ coming to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Does your journey with Jesus, does your faith testimony include you meeting, encountering, and entering into an ongoing relationship with the person of Jesus? How could we let that become stale and passé if it's a living and vital and ongoing relationship? Not only that, but Jesus Christ initiated the contact. Paul was going as hard as he could in the opposite direction, and Jesus hastened to the place to stand in the way. You know, it's like Balaam and his donkey, right? They're heading in the wrong direction, and God sends an angel to get in the way. And Jesus did the same thing. Jesus was the angel that stood in the way of the jackass Paul to stop him and say, "I am going to save you, young man." Paul never lost sight of that. That affected and ruined Paul the rest of his life. Paul knew he didn't call Jesus, but Jesus called him. Paul knew he didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose him. Even if it looks like you and I came to the end of our rope and didn't have anywhere else to turn, and so, "God, if you're there, show me something, help me, save me." Even if it looks like that, the truth of the matter is that it was actually Jesus drawing us to him. There's a 19th century hymn which even the United Methodists continue to include in their hymnal. As recently as 1989, the first verse says this, "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. And the truth of the matter is that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one seeking God. And he had to come looking for us. And he had to turn our hearts to seek him. That should ruin us. That should impact us every moment of every day for the rest of our lives. What about you? Do you know that it was not you that somehow went to Jesus, who was out there waiting, but that it was Jesus personally seeking, getting in your path, calling you? Not him being out there and I decided to believe in him, prayed to him, but he drew me to himself. Paul's testimony was not about what Paul had done, but what about what Jesus had done. It was the message of Christ's suffering and triumph and how that had come to totally own Paul's life, how that had transformed Paul's life. It's not about what I've done, it's about what Jesus has done for me, in me, through me. What about you? Thirdly, it was not only momentous and personal, it was radical. Now we see this in the unimaginable immediate turnaround in Paul's life from a hunter of Christians to murder them, cause them to blaspheme and turn their back. But we hear this radical turnaround as he describes it in his testimony here to Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. It's as radical as turning from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, from being lost in sin to full forgiveness, from being on the path to receive the wages of sin, which is eternal death, to receiving the inheritance of those who have been set apart to God as his dear, beloved, adopted children. You can't get any more radical. There is no more radical than that. The truth is that we were all enemies of Christ, every one of us, no matter what it looked like. Even if we were raised in a Christian home, attending an evangelical church, learning the Ten Commandments, learning to be kind and to share, we were enemies of God, of the true God. Look at Paul, how he was raised. He was raised to be a Jew of Jews. He was raised to obey all 600 plus commandments. He was taught to memorize large portions of the scriptures. He was trained by the most prominent rabbi of his day, Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and yet the truth of his heart was revealed when the Son of God showed up on the scene. And this righteous man, this law-abiding Jew, turned against Christ with full vehemence and full vengeance and murderous intent. His enmity and hatred of God showed the true nature of his heart. All his devotion and piety before he was born again was literally a kicking against the goads. It looked contrary to that, but it was a kicking against God's call and direction on his life. You know what a goad is, right? Up here in South Dakota, a little more prominence given to agriculture, you should know. It's just a sharp stick that you poke cattle and livestock with in the behind to get them to go where you want them to go. And Jesus says to Paul, for all your righteousness, for all your law-keeping, for all your piety and devotion, you were kicking against my goad all day long. Even if you were raised in a Christian home, even if you asked Jesus into your heart when you were 5 years of age, you were an enemy of God. You were born with the same heart of hostility that everybody else in this world is born with. Do you know how radical the thing that Christ has done for you is? How radical the transformation? We haven't gotten there yet. We haven't arrived yet, not even close. But do you realize how radical the change that has been brought into your life by Jesus Christ? Nothing stale, nothing passe, nothing growing dim in the rearview mirror about any of this. I'd like to conclude with that video clip that I told you about. It's a testimony. It's a personal testimony. And it's just one more voice echoing the truth of what Paul shared in this passage, that Jesus got in my way, introduced himself, grabbed hold of me, and utterly changed my life. You couldn't change it more radically than he has. It couldn't be more personal than it has been, and it couldn't have been any more momentous. And I hope this will cause you to be restored to the freshness and the joy of your salvation. Or if maybe you haven't gone there yet, this will make it painfully evident and obvious that that's where you need to go as quickly as you can. Let's go ahead and play it, Kurt.